It's been good to have the Castles with us for our conference and everyone that came in. Thank you, everyone that has been a help, so many of you that worked on feeding, the folks that came in, and just so many of you that come and attended regularly. Thank you for being faithful to it. What a blessing it's been. The music tonight has prepared our hearts for the preaching of the Word. And so if we tonight, I hope you'll do something for me that, tonight, listen on purpose and let God speak to you. Sometimes when we come into church, and I know how it is. Amen. I've been in church a long time. You came for the music, or you came for this, or you came for that. Maybe you came for the fellowship afterwards, but tonight I hope you came for the preaching and that you decide to be changed, amen, by the Word of God. And as Brother Castle comes, you open your Bibles, if you would, and hear him. Give him a hearing.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Again, we just, if you have your Bibles, why don't we go ahead and begin turning to the Gospel of Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9. I do want to again, express our thanks and our gratitude to everyone and for all that's been done for us. Thank you so much for the good place to stay, the clean place to stay, and ladies, for all the meals. Any pastor that has any kind of a conference or meeting knows that it's on the backbone of the servants of the church, and often the ladies do so much with the cleaning and the meals and the preparation and all the organization. Of course, the pastor's wife behind that as well. And it's a privilege to be able to be in the place where Pastor Carter's preached for all these years. I mean that when I say what a heritage and a history, what an honor. I never thought I'd be able, that I would be asked to speak in churches like this. And I thank the Lord. It's a privilege and an opportunity. And so thankful for Brother Parsons and the friendship the Lord has given us and how it's grown quickly through the years. And it's been good to see old friends here and to meet new ones. I always look forward to that, seeing people that you know. And you guys are down here, though, you're wearing, all the kids come in for school today and they're wearing hoodies and coats. And look, at home, it's minus 13. Minus 13. This is t-shirt weather for us. So thank you for asking us in January. And we really have enjoyed our time. It's good to see the Harris brothers. I knew them when they were the Harris boys. They were singing for us when they were teenagers. And really, at home, we've known them for a long time. It's so good to see them. Didn't know they'd be here. And Brother Grimaldi, look, he said he's going to preach a message this Sunday called "I Don't Care." Look, he's been preaching that sermon as long as I've known him. Look. A year ago, I was doing a wedding in Pennsylvania, and on the way back through, I stopped at his church. And I know he was in the book of Revelation, but all I remember was, "I don't care." Over and over again. That's the only message he has. I think it's the dementia, but yeah. He don't care. But, I was going to be all right. I was going to honor the hoary head, but he took a shot at me, and I got the last shot. And he, the other day, after that duck thing, he said, "Oh, yeah, you're going after me." I said, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Give honor to whom honor's due." Anyway, again, thank you for everything. We mean it. It really has been a privilege and a joy to be here. If you're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, let's stand. If you're physically able, if you would do so out of love and respect for the reading of God's Word. By the way, I love and respect it sitting down. As well as standing up, but there's something about in the Bible you find the assembly just standing together in an act of worship and reverence to the Lord and to His Word. And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 57 down to verse number 62, the end of the chapter. And the Bible says this, that it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And he said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the sweet spirit that is here tonight. Lord, it's refreshing. It's refreshing to know that the Spirit of the Lord is here. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Lord, we know that it's not always that way. But Lord, there is a sense of your presence tonight. And Father, we would not grieve or quench your Spirit. And we have no power over your Spirit. But Father, we pray that now that your Spirit would have all power over us. We thank you for the word of the Lord Jesus that your Spirit inspired thousands of years ago and Lord left for us. And so, Father, we pray tonight that your sweet Holy Spirit would speak through lips of clay, Lord, to the hearts and the minds of your people, that you would fill me to be your voice, and Lord, that you would, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they be filled, and we'll give you our thanks and our praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Church, you can be seated this evening. This passage is a challenge to those who would become disciples of Jesus Christ. And I understand I'm talking to a Wednesday night crowd in a church that is well discipled. We understand there is a difference between a believer and a disciple. If you're saved, you're a believer. If you're born again, you're a believer. But not all believers are disciples. A disciple is one who is willing to become a follower, a student, a learner, a keeper of a discipline, a practice, a way of life. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. And a disciple is one that is willing to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one that is willing to, once they learn his ways, to keep them, to guard them, to protect them, to walk in them, to practice them, to exercise their faith and not say, you know, I was taught as a boy that you only believe that part of the Bible you're willing to live. You know, people say, I'll follow the Lord. I'll follow Jesus anywhere. I'll do anything God wants till they find out what God wants. Yeah. All of a sudden, you start finding out in this book what God wants. You find out he wanted something more than you thought he wanted. And the demands of a disciple are great demands. They're simple demands, but they're great demands. Now, earlier in this chapter, in verses 23 through 26, we are given the demands of a disciple, but here, In the close of this passage, and there is a lengthy period of time, there are several things. This is not one of those chapters where it's events that are linked to one event or a single day, but many events over many days and a period of time. And it's in Luke chapter 9 and again in chapter 14, repeatedly at different points in our Lord's ministry, he was emphasizing the demands of discipleship. But here, I believe in these verses, he gives to us the expectations of a disciple. That's the message this evening. And I think it's fair that if we're going to follow him, that we understand what he expects. What are we to, not just what does he expect from us, he told us that in verses 23 through 26, but what can we expect from him? Now, it's only fair since we're following. And I want you to notice that two men came to Christ, but Christ commanded the second. Two made a choice and one was given a command. And you know, there are people that have an honest desire. I mean, they're the people that seek the Lord out. Lord, I do. I want to go with you and I want to follow you. They're just so grateful and so sincere upon receiving their salvation that, Lord, whatever you want, I'm willing to do. Well, you better find out what God expects you to do. But whether you come to him or not, he's going to call to all of us. Now, there are three men here. And I'm just, again, I tend to drive the note takers nuts, so I just try to give the outline at the beginning so they got it and I can move on and preach the message. But there are three men here. In the first, we find there are no guarantees. There is an expectation for the future. Secondly, we'll see with the second man, no excuses, an expectation to follow. And thirdly, no turning back, an expectation to be faithful. So first of all, we find this first man again, a certain man, this is a man, this isn't a parable, someone really came to him and said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you're going to go. And Jesus made it very clear to this man, if foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said, I'm going somewhere, but I'm not telling you where I'm going, and I don't have a place to sleep tonight. Look, there's not a person in this room that we don't have some place to go tonight. When you don't know what it's like, I worked in the inner city Indianapolis for a year and a half in a homeless shelter. I've seen men that they didn't have any place to go for the night. And when you don't know where you're going, most of us, we like to at least know where we're going, where we're going to arrive at the end of the day. We want to make an expectation that we're going to, where we're going to come to some place of rest or shelter or protection or provision. But the Bible doesn't give us that guarantee in the Christian life. It's a daily life. We have this expectation. Look, I think about in the day and hour in which we live, we're getting to a point. I don't know how many times I've heard this, that Bible college students, that pastors are looking to get an assistant pastor or somebody to come and help serve in the church. And before they want to know about the job, they want to know about the package. They want to know about the guarantee. They want to know about the financial guarantee. And I understand the laborer is worthy of his hire. But man, there was a time when a disciple was just more concerned about having a place than he was a package. My dad in 1979, my daddy sold the only house he owned and went to Bible college at 30 years of age with four children. Put him in Christian school, went to Bible college, and became the pastor of the Victory Hill Baptist Church in Chicago Heights, Illinois, on the southeast side of Chicago, and had to keep his job at Dietrich Steel. And we moved into a parsonage in 1983 that had been occupied, the pastor before him, the Reverend John D. Miller, who was a widower and had retired and moved to Florida. I don't know where, but moved to Florida. And I remember meeting him before we left. I was about 9 years of age when my dad took his first church. I was in third grade or so. And I remember when we moved into that house, and you should have seen that house. That house, I don't even know what that siding is called, but it was like they took the shingles and put it on your siding. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That asphalt siding? The house actually leaned in on itself to hold it up. It was holding itself up. It leaned in physically. You could see that house lean in. We called it the Christmas tree house. It's Chicago. It's a windy city. In the Christmas time, back in those days, I used to put plastic around the windows with little furring strips and seal up so the air wouldn't get. We did the whole house. We did the whole house, and you could still wake up with frost on you in the morning. Now, Brother Miller, as they say down here in the South, I'm told, bless his heart. That man his wife had been gone for several years, and when he moved out, being a good man, he left half his stuff. He left everything in the upstairs. And what he left upstairs in that A-frame second floor of that house, he left every National Geographic and Sword of the Lord paper that had ever been printed up to that point in time. I don't think there were any revival fires at the time, or he'd have had those too. But him living on the first floor in this Christmas tree house and not having ever gone upstairs except to check the papers up there, this thing became a metropolis and a haven for mice. Oh, no, you weren't living there. We were. No, and we had mice, and I'm not talking about like you get a mouse in the garage or in the house because it gets cold and they come out of the field. I'm telling you, there were mice in this house. It was about all that was holding up the walls. I remember my mother, my mother, before any meal we had, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, my mother had to wash dishes because of the excrement of the mice in those cabinets before we ate off those plates. Not after, before. My dad spent a small fortune on decon. To this day, he swears that just makes mice fat and happy. It's rat candy. You don't ask my dad what he thinks about decon. He'll tell you. And he's getting old, so he's unfiltered more than he usually is. And so, and out of self-defense, my dad went and got cats. And I don't mean a cat. I mean cats. I'm telling you, we had six to 10 cats inside and that same number outside. Cat. Now, I don't know about, I hate cats. I hate cats. They are the gods of the Egyptians. It's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Even God acknowledges. Now, look, I mean, we had cats. I would watch my mother, just like you would reach open a cupboard and grab a dust rag or something like that. I've seen my mother open the cupboard, see a mouse, grab a cat thereby, and throw it in and close the door. I'm telling you, and I don't mean just once. I mean, it was a way of life. It was the 80s. Everybody's recovering from the Jimmy Carter. I mean, you people complain about interest rates on homes at 6 and 7%. They were 18%. And I mean, it was God. You keep them humble. We'll keep them poor. And I mean, we had a garden that was, just as almost an acre-sized garden because that's how, that's just how we had to live. And everything was canned in jars and put in banana boxes from Aldi's. And those were all under your bed. And then under your bed in the middle of the night would be a cat having a litter of kittens. We would wake up in the morning before we got the cats. We would wake up in the morning, and because the frost and the cold on our pillows beneath our nose, the mice would be curled up sleeping there. The mice would be sleeping because our breath was warm. Some soup with a teddy bear. And it was an A-frame house, and we'd sit up in bed because we were afraid, and then our head would go, every one of us boys, three boys and my older sister, and every one of us would put a hole in the ceiling over our bed in that A-frame because we just sat up and the drywall was so old, we just put our head through, jumping from the mice in our bed, but once the hole was there, you never hit your head again. I mean, we had cats, and Dad, the house was 100 feet from the church, and the cats outside. Do you know how hard it is to pay? I mean, you know how hard it is to pay attention at church if you've been in church 6 weeks. Do you know how hard it is when there's a cat in every window of the church auditorium building? I mean, and they're doing all the cat things, and I don't like cats, but they're entertaining. I mean, they're climbing the walls, going for bugs on the windows outside. Dad's trying to preach. There's cats on the back. I woke up one morning. You wake up, you're a little bit foggy, you're in a haze, and you just don't know what's going on. And I couldn't move. I'm like 10 years old. I couldn't physically move. And then all of a sudden you start to get scared and a panic. And I looked down. I had 10 cats pinning me down to my bed. They were sleeping on top of me. The water in that house, it came out looking like a glass of sweet tea because of the iron content. We didn't have white shirts. We had rust shirts. My dad wasn't concerned about, he wasn't looking for financial security and guarantee. He was just happy he had a place to serve as a disciple. That house caught on fire, best thing that ever happened to us. It's that critical moment when you find out which one of your mom's kids she likes the most. She didn't like any of us. She grabbed her brand new walking chair. She still has that chair. If I go to her house, I sit in that chair to this day and remind her of her love for that chair above her children. And look, the thing is, there was a time do you know how many people could tell that story? There's a lot of people. There's probably people in this room. I'm not the only one. It was that way for my wife's family growing up in Southeast Iowa. It was very much the same. The pastor I served under in Chicago, when he came on staff, he moved into, for 5 years, there was a building on the church property that you walked into a little kitchenette, went up a flight of stairs. If you went left, there was a bedroom. If you went right, there was a small living room, A-frame. He didn't have 600 square feet for the first 5 years and the first two babies. And that was just... But there was no complaining. There was no crying of poverty. I don't remember my parents complaining about interest rates or the price of groceries. It was just, there was a time when, Elisha was very satisfied with just a room and a bed and a table and a stool and a lamp. And I fear that we have come to a point where we are more concerned about, and I understand we got to be good stewards. I'm not saying that. And thank the Lord for his blessings. But I fear for Christianity if we have to go back to what we once knew, and some have never known it. I mean, we want guarantees. We want to guarantee good health. Nobody's guaranteed good health. You know, my dad was bivocational, pastor, 5 churches, 32 years, and was bivocational most of the time. He'd take a church, first church took 5 people, there were 6 of us, we doubled the church, 100% attendance the first week, you know. And they get up to, you know, 30 to 60, 70 people in times, and dad worked most of the time. You know, my dad, and in those days, they didn't have personal time. You didn't get 6 weeks off when your wife had a baby. What little vacation time you got, half the time wasn't paid. There wasn't just sick days and all that. You went to work. You didn't call in. You crawled in. And, you know, my dad worked for years until he literally destroyed his body. I mean, his body, he had insurance to pay for surgeries, but they didn't have the sick time to be able to take off to recover. My dad's, this last August, had 14 inches of steel and concrete put into his neck. 13 hours of surgery over 2 days. Because every disc in his back and his neck is compressed, herniated, and bulging. Both rotators, both his shoulders are shot. He can't even put his arm up over his head. God didn't promise him that he would have, because he went in the ministry, he would be healthy at 75. I have a friend that he was preaching at our missions conference and several years ago, and at the end of the night, he said, you know what, one of the kids, the baby's sick, and the baby's 6 months old, and they got 6 kids, and he said, he was only preaching that night, and he decided he would go home, help out with the baby, went home to a baby that was fevered, wound up taken to the hospital, and that baby turned out had leukemia. For the next 18 months, they spent most of that 18 months in a hospital before that baby died at 2 years of age. We had a missionary that came through. It was their, it wasn't more than their 4th meeting. I mean, just starting off, 4 children, young couple, good couple. And the wife got cancer right at the start of their deputation. Found out as she started cancer treatment, said she was suspecting their 5th child. Delivered that child, fought cancer for 2 years, and passed away. But folks, we have placed expectations. Sometimes the curse of living in a place like America is that we just think that nothing bad's ever going to happen to us. That we're just guaranteed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the American dream. And all those things, but look, we are pilgrims and stranger citizens upon this earth of a heavenly country, and thank the Lord for it. But you know what I've seen through the years is that Christians, you know, I understand we're not going to go through the Great Tribulation, but the Bible does say that Paul confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorting them that we through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. You're not going to be exempt from, you could have bad health, you may not have financial prosperity, tragedy can strike your home. Do you know how many preachers I know and families I know that have had tragedy? I have a friend that is a pastor, he's 77 years old, him and his wife have been married 58 years, but he had a 14-year-old son that drowned in front of him that he could not save. Later years, their house burned to the ground. I know three girls, two girls and a boy, that were in their senior year of Bible college that died in auto accidents, or two of them in auto accidents. One of them, a young man that my daughter went to Bible college with just a few weeks ago, just nothing wrong, no accident, no nothing. They have no idea what happened to him. He just got sick. They suspected maybe a heart attack. That's what they called it. And I mean, he was dead in 72 hours, 22 years of age. Our daughter just a few weeks, she spent 2 years in Bible college on the northwest side of Chicago and 2 years in Austin, Texas with all that traffic. And where we're from, we're in the largest county geographically in the state of Indiana. It takes you an hour and a half to drive across our county, but we have the smallest population per capita. We're only 30,000 people in a county that takes you over an hour to drive across. We have 9 counties that border our county. I mean, we pump in sunshine, pump out moonshine. Our main natural resources are coal, largest coal mines in the Midwest, and of course, crystal meth is being our other one. But our daughter on Labor Day was driving down a county road that we've driven down for almost 20 years. And a Christian young man, something medically happened to him. He wasn't drunk. A young man, 5 kids, passed out at the wheel. And you couldn't reenact this if you tried 1,000 times for a Hollywood movie. But his foot fell on that pedal, and at 70 miles an hour, he came across a stop sign and T-boned our daughter at 70 miles an hour. on a county road. That car landed 40 feet on the other side of a 10-foot ditch in the cornfield. If I showed you the picture of his car, you can't even tell what kind of car it is. If I showed you my daughter's car, it looks like it was a head-on collision. And we're standing there in a hospital, not knowing if she's ever going to walk again, what kind of surgeries we're going to be facing while they're doing scans and tests. And we give thanks to God. It's a miracle that she's alive. Look, I work as a part-time police officer in our community. And the week before, I was involved in two accidents with fatalities and helicopters that were not as bad as the accident those two kids were in. And our daughter got out with no surgery, wound up having to wear this body brace, this turtle shell body cast for 3 months. And we didn't know if she was ever going to walk again. And Friday night, she walked down the aisle under her own power and was married. But we don't have any guarantees. You know, there's no guarantees that there's not going to be heartaches. You know, Christians spend a lot of our times asking the wrong questions. We sit there and we say, why me? Instead of saying, why not me? Because for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. And I just want to know, where do we get the idea? God doesn't owe us anything. We are not entitled. We are indebted. And the guarantee that was given was that we would be walking with Christ, and that we don't know where we're going at the end of the day. The fox had a hole and the bird had a nest, but at the end of the day, we'd be with him, and wherever he was, there we'd be. And that'd be safe enough and good enough. And that our joy and our happiness was not determined by our circumstances or what we have, but the presence of Christ in our life. No guarantees. So don't be surprised when something happens to you that you didn't expect to happen. Number two, no excuses. He said to another, this is not somebody that came to him, but he said to somebody else, follow me. Two words, that's it. A divine imperative. Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. I understand you probably realize that in that culture, that his dad didn't die. Jesus wasn't trying to keep him from going to a funeral. In those days and in that culture, and still that way in many parts of the Eastern society and culture of the world today, bury my father meant let me go home, and my father and my mother, they took care of me, and I am obligated to take care of them in their declining years, and when they pass on, then I'll follow the Lord. And Jesus said, no. He said, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. He said, I haven't got time for you to wait till your parents pass away in the nursing home. You know, excuses sound very noble, but they're often not. You know, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus gave the parable of the Great Supper. And if you read that parable and then read what follows after, you're going to find that the same excuses the people used for not coming to Christ for salvation are the same excuses that they use for not following him in discipleship afterwards. And Jesus gave the common excuses. You know, I bought a piece of ground. I haven't seen it. I mean, you bought the oceanfront property in Arizona. And you want to go check it out now and make sure it's everything you hope to be, only to be grossly disappointed and place the blame on God for our own foolishness. We got five yokes of oxen we bought without proving them. You bought a business, you bought a car without a test drive, it's a lemon, it won't run. You can't come to church because you got no way to get there, and you're going to blame God for that. That's his, you know. I have married a wife. Oh, that's a biggie. Anybody reading those missionary prayer letters? I'm not trying to be uncut. By the way, I don't know how many missionaries have told me. I had a missionary, a 20-year veteran in the field that was with our church just a few weeks ago, and he said, you know what? The reason most missionaries leave the field is because of the wife. But it's Garden of Eden. Said, Adam, the woman thou gavest me, God, it's your fault. If you haven't given me this woman, I wouldn't be in this predicament. I have married a wife, and she won't come, so I can't come. You better read what Jesus said in Luke 9, 14, and Mark chapter 10. And there is nothing that empowers a man in his ministry for God like a good wife. And if you have one, you better thank God for one, because you are incomplete and will never accomplish what he has for you without one. Now, ladies, please be mindful of your purpose. That God calls a man to a work and a woman comes alongside a man to help him accomplish the work that God has called him to do. That used to be, that just used to be ABC stuff. You know, you hear about that little boy, or that young boy, he was getting ready to get married. This was in the horse and buggy days in the 19th century. And his father said, he came to his father and said, "Dad," he said, "I'm getting ready to get married." He said, "You don't want to get married." He said, "Why?" He said, "You're going to lose all your liberty, your independence, your freedom, and everything." He said, "You won't have it." This wasn't a Christian home. And the boy said, "That's not true." He said, "You don't think that's true?" He said, "Then you get the wagon, you hook up the two horses, and you get 10 chickens, you head to town, and you stop at every house you come to, and you ask the husband and the wife, who's in charge? If the man's in charge, he gets a horse. If the wife's in charge, they get a chicken." And he said, "You'll come home with both those horses." He said, "No, I won't." He said, "Yes, you will." He said, "Hook up the wagon." So he hooked up the wagon. He went down the road. Sure enough, he ran out of 9 chickens. He's got 1 chicken left. He comes to this last house, and he pulls up there, and he asked him, he said, "Look, I'm getting ready to get married, and I just want to know who's the head of this house." And the woman said, she said, "My husband, he's the head of this home." He said, "Man, you're the first one. You get a horse." He said, "Which one do you want?" And the husband said, "I like that big black one." The wife said, "Well, I like the bay with the long flowing mane." And the husband said, "Well, I guess we'll take the bay." And the guy said, "No, you get a chicken." He said, "What do you do?" He went home and he raised chickens and got married. I don't know. But look, folks, everybody's got an excuse. We can blame our health. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. An excuse is the skin of a truth wrapped around a lie. Everybody's got the thing, and usually the thing that we want to use as an excuse to not do what God wants us to do is the very thing that God gives us so that through our weakness, His strength might be made perfect and prove that His grace is sufficient. I mean, we live in a day of just, I mean, it's just constant, constant victims. I mean, it's just, it's at levels we never even... I mean, Americans, it used to be that the last two words of American were "I can," and I mean, Americans were industrious, and I mean, whether they were Christian or not, we were just, there's nothing we can't do, and there's nothing that we won't accomplish. I read the story of a man that after World War II, he had been shot in the head and survived. Bullet went through his head, completely passed through, and he went blind. He came home, and he raised 7 daughters, sold insurance for a living, and they were never in his presence allowed to use the word handicap. Or victim, or in this, and that used to be, and now, I mean, we got people wanting to walk into church with emotional support animals. Well, I mean, even where we live, we got signs up on the building. Look, if you need a seeing eye dog, fine, but I'm not, but if you need an emotional support animal, you're not serving the same God I am. Hey, we got a local restaurant, this diner. We were in there one day eating. We had some friends that came down and visited with us, and there was a couple ladies sitting over in one of the booths in the corner, and they got a baby buggy, and my wife, man, she gravitates towards all the babies, and she's looking over there, and all of a sudden, and you know, you kind of catch the eye, and can I see the baby type thing? My hand to heaven, they pulled a monkey out. Hey, man, you don't know where we live. There's some people here that have been where we live. Do you know what it takes to get a monkey where we live? And you can say what you want, but I'm looking at these people, and I know what their income level is, okay? I can see the trailer where they live and the kind of car they're driving, and this woman proceeds to tell us about how she went to Costa Rica for 2 weeks and spent 2 weeks bonding with that animal to see if it would be sufficient for her needs to fly back to Sullivan County. Thank God it was the next county over. To Sullivan, Indiana, Sullivan County, USA, and bring a monkey into the Canna Corner Diner. We've reached levels. I mean, our forefathers are rolling in their grave for just over the mindset of the American people. You know, we used to believe that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe that, we have been promised certain victory. And when there's no excuse for us, because when Jesus says, follow me, he doesn't say, well, you know what, when God called me to preach, I didn't have the personality type. I'm kind of an introvert. I'm not a public speaker. And I'm just not a people person. No excuses. Behind all of God's commands, God places all his omnipotence. Whatever God commands us to do, he empowers us to do. No excuses. And no turning back. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. And he didn't say, I'll go anywhere. He said, I'll follow. Let's see where we're going. He said, but first, let me go home and say goodbye to my family. And he said, no man having put his hand to the plow. Once you've made that decision, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, some of the sweetest songs we sing lack any definite meaning in our lives. People sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, and they've never spent an hour in prayer. And we'll sing I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. What a sweet song. What a great invitation song. We'll sing that chorus, No Turning Back. No turning back, the world behind me, the cross before me. Though no one join me, still I will follow. You know, as soon as you go home, your family's like, no, you can't do that. You made an emotional decision. You didn't really mean that. You just got caught up in the moment. Who's going to take care of us? What about? And you know what? We live in a day when Christianity is turning directions, turning back from everything we were and everything we knew. I'm going to tell you, if there's an attribute of the Christian life that I admired, the longer I live above others, it's faithfulness. And even Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I mean, you look at, I've known pastors who have preached a King James Bible for 50 years into their retirement who turned their back on it. I know of two, personally. I mean, in our community. And are using corrupted translations of the Bible. I mean, we're all worried about the young people. But we're seeing, I mean, people that you went to church with and you sat with, and I mean, they came to the altar and they didn't miss a night of a missions conference. They didn't miss a night of a revival meeting, and they taught Sunday school, and they sang in the choir, and they were deacons, and they did everything in the church. They went soul winning. And I know people that are so far from God that you wonder now if they ever knew him. And yet you remember in their lives where they were, and somewhere they turned back. You say, how does that happen? You look at our churches. I mean, we want to change everything, the music, the appearance, the atmosphere. We want the world to be comfortable. We are capitulating to culture. See, we used to believe that Christianity did not conform to culture, but that it transforms and transcends culture. I mean, we're looking for daycares and bounce houses and coffee shops. Look, I'm not against having a bounce house and having a daycare, but you know what I mean. We're not trying to catch them with the gospel. We're trying to become a community center. And it's not what we say that's bothering people. It's what we won't say anymore. You know, it's amazing how many Baptist churches you can go to. You won't have a problem with anything they say. It's just what you'll never hear anymore. And Paul said, I have shunned to profane that I would preach to you the whole counsel of God. And yet, you can go and you find that anywhere where Christ is truly preached and proclaimed, that there are people that still want old-time religion. There are people that still, they don't want to turn. They put their hand to the plow, and you don't have, you know, one of the things about, if you go to the mission field, you're going to, that's where it really comes to light, that Christianity transcends and transforms culture. Because missionaries don't go to make American churches. They go to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, you wouldn't believe, and you can see it. We've been places. We were several years ago in Africa in a place where, I mean, they spoke almost no English. They had to preach to a translator. And they asked us to sing a song. And they said, they'll know a few English words. And that place now, many of the people speak English, but they didn't then. And they said, if you sing a song with some simple, just a simple song with some words like Jesus and love and things like that, they'll know that. And so we sang Jesus Loves Me. And I'm going to tell you, over 200 people, we're singing it in English, and they start singing it in their language. And it was so sweet and so real, and we have seen that so many times. It's sad we're having to go outside the country to find what we used to propagate in this country. The number of pastors and people in the pew that are caught up in pornography and extramarital affairs blows the mind. I've known at least three pastors that have committed suicide. You know, I used to say that I was afraid that if I'm ever messed up my life in a matter of money or morality, that I'd be afraid that God killed me. That's not my fear anymore, friend. I'm afraid he let me live with the consequences. I've been watching people, I'm talking in my own church, I'm talking pastors and friends that I've known for years, that I have seen, that are, and they are living for with the consequences and living long enough to see the judgment that has fallen on them, because God forgave David, but there were still them four lambs, and they were very real. Let me tell you something, folks. Life is sowing and reaping, and you cannot see harvest in spring when you sow the seed. In fact, you can't see anything because the seed's in the ground. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And you're sowing something every day. And the good news is, if you sow the good seed, we reap that. There may not be any guarantees, and there's no excuse, and there's no turning back, but that does not mean that there's no reward. And we're to put our hand to the plow. You know, when you put your hand to the plow, you're not looking at what everybody else is doing. I know this about farming, because we're in farming country. I know this about plowing. Now, these days, they've got these million-dollar combines that run by GPS that blow your mind what they do. But it used to be, you picked the spot at the end of the field, and you looked at it, and you held the wheel until you got there, and you'd have a straight line. And you turn around, and you pick a spot at the end of the field, and you put your eyes on that, and you would sow a straight line. And you didn't look to the left, and you didn't look to the right, and you didn't look behind you. You didn't look who fell out. You didn't look to see what everybody else was doing to see if it was working too. But you made straight paths. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And we used to have this act of faith that we believe that God always gives the best to those that leave the choice to him. That's what Abraham believed. When he stood up there with Lot and said, take your choice, take your pick. And I don't believe Lot had any intention for his family to move into Sodom and to face all the destruction and heartache that he did. I really believe that Lot grew up in a Christian home and was sincere, but he made a material decision. And based on what he thought was best. Did you know that geographically, I could show it to you in the Bible, that geographically, when Lot made a decision, when his eyes beheld the well-watered plains of Jordan that was like unto the paradise of God, that behind him, directly behind him, was the altar of Bethel. And you know what Lot did? He did what a lot of us do that have been saved a number of years. He started making decisions without altars. He quit. He didn't look where he was supposed to be looking. And folks, you start making a decision without an altar, and you're going to find your tent pitched towards Sodom. And look, you look at a passage like this, and look, Jesus said, remember, when Jesus spoke on certain subjects, when he got done with marriage, the disciples said, it's not good for anybody to get married. And he said, hey, if you can receive it, receive it. It's for those who can take it. And this is kind of one of them places in life where Jesus looks at us and says, and you might sit there and say, why would anybody want to be disciples? Anybody that's been to Calvary can answer that one. We love him because he first loved us. And there is no question that I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. If he love me, keep my commandments. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Because right now our eyes are at the end on our Savior. And when we get home, we're going to find that everything that he has in that reward had nothing to do with anything that we acquire for ourselves here. And all the time that we trying to preside ourselves with safety and avoiding hardship and heartaches, it's coming anyway, friend. I'd rather just at the end of the day be put my head to rest wherever Jesus is. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the message tonight. Lord, we thank you for the people. And Lord, for their attentiveness. And Lord, we pray that tonight that we just, Lord, be stirred by way of remembrance. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we live with in this country, but Father, may we be mindful of the expectations of the Christian life. Lord, not to set our expectations where they're misplaced, but Lord, to set our affection on things above and not on things of this earth. Lord, when we find our life is hid with Christ in God, Lord, at the end of the day, we stand next to him. Lord, at the end of this life, we stand in his presence, creatures of praise and glory, Lord, receiving the full reward that you have for us. Bless now the invitation in Jesus' name. Let's stand. The piano's playing. The altar's open. Lord spoke to you somewhere along the way. Something said, maybe nothing that was said, but the Lord spoke to your heart. You have business to do with him.